Now I have permission this evening to tell you this story, and I want you to listen to it very carefully. The mother of this girl has allowed me to tell this. Her daughter was walking the other day through an Ulster town, and she dropped a sweetie paper. And a warden going by noticed that she had dropped it. And he asked her to pick it up, thinking she was a kind of a dissolute youth. And I'm not blaming him for what he did at all. But suddenly, instead of picking up the sweetie paper, she ran for it. And he went after her and stopped her. And she was so in such a state about this matter that he called the police. And when the officer arrived, she lashed out at him and pulled the epaulet off his shoulder. Now, that's a very serious offense in Britain, to assault a policeman. He was taken to the police station in the town, and when she got to the police station, she was charged, of course, or going to be charged with assault, when suddenly somebody in the police station said, "Just a minute, everybody. I know this girl. She has a problem. She's ill." And when that person explained the illness, she was taken home, shattered, and in fact, innocent. What was her problem? Her problem was one, or is one, of the most feared illnesses in Ireland, or in Europe, or anywhere. An illness that one in every 100 of us will develop, perhaps after 35 years of age or further, or long before it, that can suddenly creep in to the most intelligent of young people and older people and put them into such a state that they almost become anathema to the vast majority of the public. She was suffering from schizophrenia. If I were to stand in this pulpit tonight, as I will, and continue to preach, and a young person were suffering from schizophrenia in this crowd, if I were saying, perhaps telling a story that somebody murdered somebody, that young person wouldn't be able to differentiate between the story and reality. And might go home, and very often would go home, in an absolute state of trauma, saying, "I committed that murder." Can you imagine what kind of a mind that is to have in your head? That you can't differentiate between what you hear on the radio or what you perhaps read in a book from reality. Now, schizophrenia is one of the most misunderstood of all diseases. In fact, schizophrenia has been given a very bad name, and I'm a fan of Robert Louis Stevenson. I think the world of Stevenson. He was a great writer, but when he wrote Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, that created the Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde character, a guy who was split in his personality, everybody thinks that someone suffering from schizophrenia, and 30,000 people on this island are suffering from it at this very moment, they think that a person who's suffering from schizophrenia is a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. In fact, schizophrenia is not a split personality. Now, the government, as we saw last night on ITN, when it really hit the news last night, if you were watching News at 10, there was about a 3 or 4 minute report from the National Schizophrenia Fellowship, which is the charity that we're going to try to help here in Northern Ireland over this next month, who are finding it, I was going to say, virtually impossible to raise funds to do their work because of the tremendous difficulty of anybody touching this subject or even thinking about it. And so many people hide the problem and so forth. And last night on ITN, it was fascinating watching someone suffering from schizophrenia actually coming under the present policy, which is, of course, to bring people out from institutions and bring them, those who are suffering from mental illness and from schizophrenia, into the community. And when they come out into the community, well, the problem is that the policy is very sincere, but it simply means in real terms that their parents have to look after them. Or their relatives have to look after them. As with this case on television last night, this gentleman had to look after his mother, and he was alone with her for 18 hours of every day. Now you think of a man who gets into such a state of depression with something that can be triggered off just like that in fear. You can imagine that girl in Ulster just being asked to pick up a sweetie paper. You think of that man 18 hours a day alone with his mother, having to look after her because she's an old woman. And that is the problem that many, many, many people are facing when they come out of institutions into the community. There are some who care and there are some who don't. Now, the National Schizophrenia Fellowship in Northern Ireland is a very ambitious but very little-known organization and charity. They run a drop-in center in Rosemary Street in Belfast where young people suffering from schizophrenia can drop in and have a coffee and sit around or whatever. I know of one girl who goes along and she says she's going to work and it makes her day just to be able to go to somewhere where people will listen to her. And the burden is lifted from the relatives or the parents just for a wee while because of that drop-in center. But the exciting thing is that the National Schizophrenia Fellowship in Northern Ireland are launching a special project called the Haven Project. And they hope to have a lovely home, which they are now trying to buy in a seaside town here in Northern Ireland, for these young people to go and stay under care. And yet, care that is offering friendship and real professional backup. People who understand the problem. And they also hope to have a beautiful home here in Belfast under the same Haven Project where these young people can go and stay not for a week or two but for life. Can you imagine someone suffering from schizophrenia and the parents die? Who's going to take them on? If they can't go into an institution where some of them may stay for 30 years, where do they go? Who will have them? Now this beautiful home, which is going to be no institution, believe me. It's going to be a beautiful home, very tastefully furnished and so forth, where these folk can go and where they can stay, if necessary, for the rest of their lives. But boy, do they need a lot of money. And I thought it would just be a lovely thing if we could give towards that. Now, just think of it. If every one of us here tonight give £10 towards that project, that's what, up on £10,000 we could give to those folk and present it to them after Christmas is over. I think it would be absolutely superb if each one of us just gave £10. Now, I reckon we could do it. I reckon we could raise £10,000 over the next 3 or 4 weeks. And this is really a burden on my heart. And you know, when I saw the need and I went to try to help, they were saying, you know, the problem with many Christians in supporting this particular work, they don't always understand the awful depth of the problem that is there. And that's true. So I think it would be great if we could do something practical. We've had a lot of teaching about love and a lot of teaching about helping others. Here's a chance for us to rise magnificently with a large help, with a real rise to go and help these people. So what we're going to do is, next week, we'll set the boxes in the crescent and we'll launch the appeal. And we'll go right through, including the special night, and I've talked to Peter Jackson about this, and he's all for it, even on that night, that perhaps over the next 2 or 3 weeks, a couple of thousand people may be reached, and maybe we'll go far higher than £10,000 to really reach out and help others. And I have deliberately taken time tonight, because I'm burdened about it. And I know people, and I've sat down with these people, and I have seen their tears, parent tears, and the awful stigma that comes into their families, and the awful ignorance that people have of the problem, and the jokes they pass about it, and they need help. And I think we could really go to it. So next week, we'll set the box. The week after, we'll set the box. And on the final week, we'll do it again. And let's see what we can raise for the Lord's glory, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Jesus said, you do that, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let's show them that we who know and love the Lord are not just all talk and just meetings, but that we want to help. Now, Ivor, thank you for coming to tell us about India, and we look forward to it.
I must confess that I'm far happier sitting down that organ and playing to you rather than speaking here. But nevertheless, I count it a great opportunity to be able to talk to you about a very brief visit, really, in terms of time, just 3 weeks to India and Nepal. But perhaps for me and for Hilary, it was very important 3 weeks in our lives. It was a wonderful experience to visit that great country and to see so many new things that we've never seen before. We've heard about them. But so often in life, you've got to see something to really believe it and to see what it is like. Now, the main purpose of our visit to India and Nepal was to attend a conference of the leprosy mission in Kathmandu in the middle of the 3 weeks that we were away. And before we reached Nepal, we spent a week in India. And although we were only there for that week and for part of the last week, it really brought home to us the tremendous size of that land. It's a land of tremendous contrasts. On the one hand, you have some of the most beautiful buildings that were built by the former emperors of India. And when you visit a building like the Taj Mahal, you really see what the Indians mean when they make that the centerpiece of their country. It's a beautiful building. On the other hand, you have a lot of modern buildings, particularly buildings left by the British before they left India, the Houses of Parliament and many of the other parliamentary buildings. And the way they're set out, it's a really a beautiful picture. And on top of all that, you have some of the finest hotels in the world. We were in one hotel which is near to where we were staying, and I've never been in a hotel like it. But against all that, you have tremendous poverty and deprivation. And so close to the very center of New Delhi is Old Delhi. And there you see people living in tight communities, living in terrible conditions. And there seems to be very little that has been done for them. There's free education and there's free medical service, but the great problem about many of these people is they need to be taught and they need to be educated. But in the middle of all that, the Indian people are a very happy nation. They're a very talented nation. So some of the craft work that they can do is absolutely brilliant. And this is one memory we have, is of a group of people who, although they were poor, they were happy and busy and contented. Now, the first week we visited a number of hospitals in the south of India. These were hospitals run by the leprosy mission. They have 30 hospitals in India. There are 15 million people suffering from leprosy around the world, and 4 million of those people live in India. And so the vast thrust of the work of the leprosy mission is in the country of India. And we saw many people who had suffered from leprosy, had been cured, but unfortunately, if leprosy is not treated early enough in life, it leaves behind it disability. People with two or three fingers on their hand, and damaged feet, damaged toes, some who can't see properly because the eyelids have been damaged by this leprosy, others with hands that they can't straighten, and even some who have lost limbs. And as Derek was talking to you a few moments ago about the stigma of the illness that he was talking about, it's so true of leprosy. There is a tremendous stigma. Someone who gets leprosy, the family really don't want to know anything about them. And we saw one woman who had three children, and when she contracted leprosy, her husband just threw her out of the house, and that was that. And she'd nowhere to go. And this is so true in India. And in these hospitals, there are many folk who have nowhere else to go because they have just been thrown out of their village. But the other memory that we have in visiting the hospitals was the dedication of the staff. Not only expatriate staff, but also Indian people. And how dedicated they were to care for these people, touching them as the Lord touched the leper, and healing their diseases and their scars and their ulcers, and so many aspects of leprosy work which is far from pleasant. And the thing that struck us was this, the concern and dedication that was shown by these people. And it is no small wonder that as a result of that Christ-like behavior, many of these people in the hospitals have become Christians. Not so much that they were preached at, but simply because of the love that was shown towards them by God's people. And it brought home so forcefully to us that it's by the way we live and by the way we care for people that we can so often show how we feel and show the love of Christ. Well, we left the south of India and we went up to Nepal. And of course, I just can't explain the wonder and majesty of those Himalaya mountains and how that hymn continually came into our minds, "How great thou art." To see those mighty mountains and to see the valleys and the snow-capped hills, and to go up in the early morning and late in the evening and see the sun rising and setting on the Himalaya mountains is an experience that even cameras, I don't think, can fully captivate. And we had the joy of living in Kathmandu for a whole week. And yet, on the other hand, the greatness of God, which surely should speak to the people, yet so many of the Nepalese people are idol worshippers, and all around the city are temples, and so many of the people are captivated by worshipping idols. And as you know, in Nepal it is not possible to preach the gospel in public, and again it's very much the witness and care and love of God's people that influences folk for Christ. But despite all that, there is a growing church in Nepal, and we praise God for what he is doing, even in the absence of preaching as we know it today. We visited another hospital in a place called Anandaban, and this was right up in the mountains, and the journey up to it was an experience I'll never forget. The bus kept turning, backing and going forward, backing, and there was a sheer drop on each side, and it was quite an exciting moment. But the Lord protected us, and we saw this beautiful hospital, and again we were struck by the love of the staff and the way they cared for the patients. And it was there we met this woman who had been thrown out of her home, and she had just one of her children with her. The other two children would be looking after by neighbors, and she had been treated for her leprosy, and she had the prospect of returning back to her village, which was a walk of 3 days. She had to walk for 3 days from the nearest road to reach her village. And the opportunities for further medical care were very remote. And one felt for someone like this. And you thought of all the benefits that we have in this country. And we left Nepal and we returned to Delhi, where we spent a number of days. And we also visited another hospital in the center of Delhi, right in Old Delhi itself. And we saw the terrible needs of people, saw people suffering from leprosy, people who are permanently deformed, and we thought how blessed we are in this land that this terrible disease seems to be so absent. And yet the sad thing today is that of those 15 million that I've talked about who are suffering from leprosy, only about 20% are being reached by anybody, let alone the leprosy mission. And so in the world today there are so many who suffer when we are so blessed. So I suppose the lessons that we have learnt from visiting India is how fortunate we are, and yet we have seen at the same time the dedication of God's people, and it was a real encouragement to us. Perhaps one of the exciting times for us was a special visit which we made to a hospital called Sankaswar, which was just a little bit away from the leprosy hospital that we visited for the first time. We had read about this hospital, and in one of the missionary magazines which we have in this church, we had often prayed for a girl called Miriam Keyes, and we had seen her photograph and we thought about the work she was doing, never dreaming that one day we would actually stand in her house and to see firsthand what she was doing. And this was very special for us because it really was the first time that we had gone out to the mission field, as we call it, and seen someone who had given with her friend 30 to 40 years of dedication caring for people. And you could see how all the patients loved her and how much she meant to them. And we felt very humbled as we saw what God was doing. So may I ask you to pray for people who suffer from leprosy, and to pray for the fact that they are isolated by their fellow men, and many of them have lost their jobs, have been thrown out of their homes, thrown out of their villages, and have so little to look forward to. But I can see the picture of one old lady who had virtually no fingers, and yet the beautiful embroidery work that she did, it baffles me how she was able to use a needle under those circumstances. And the thought struck me that one day, in the coming day, that lady will have a new body. She'll have new feet, new hands. Her face will no longer be scarred. And she will be living with the Lord forevermore. And so many of them have said that they were glad that they got leprosy, because it was through leprosy that they found the Savior. And how important that is, that we not only care for people, but that we also look after the whole man. And this is what the leprosy mission are seeking to do, not only in India and Nepal, but in Africa and in many, many countries throughout the world.
Thank you very much indeed, Ivor. You've got to remember that Ivor has been organist Tuesday night at the Crescent for nearly 12 years, and that's the first time he has ever spoken to you in public. He's not one for, he's backward at coming forward, as the Irish say. And it's just lovely. Thank you for sharing that with us, Ivor. And I hope that we'll pray for your friends, and the Lord bless you in the work that you do in connection with the leprosy mission. Now we're going to read something very relevant to what we've been hearing. Luke chapter 16. And here is a little gem of a parable. It's just a little gem. He said unto his disciples that there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord hath taken away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one his Lord's debtors unto him. And he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. If I could just maybe slip my own translation in there, bad people do bad better than good people do good. They're wiser than the children of light. Or maybe a modern translation, in some clubs in the city of Belfast, the unconverted behave better towards each other, even in their drinking clubs or whatever, than some Christians behave toward each other within a Christian church. Because they know it wouldn't work for the good of the club to be hard on each other. Interesting, isn't it? The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye feel, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who shall or will commit to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that? Now notice this wee phrase, which is your own. No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. That's all we'll read. Now, a problem has arisen as a result of what I've been teaching you in the last couple of weeks. Some of you are a little confused. And it's been coming through in your statements following the meetings. I taught you about the two prodigals, the younger one and the older one. And the problem that seems to have arisen in the minds of a whole lot of people is, does it make any difference eternally whether you waste your life as a believer or whether you are faithful? Does it make any difference? Here's a fellow, and he loves his Bible, and he loves his Lord, and he serves the Lord faithfully with his time and his talents, like the dear people that Ivor, say, for example, has been talking about in India and Nepal. And here's another fellow who's come to know the Lord, or girl who's come to know the Lord, and they are saved, they know the Lord, but they never read the Bible, they're not much interested in prayer, they're not much interested in the things of God, and they're downright carnal. And if they repent towards the end of their Christian lives, does the faithfulness of the first one and the unfaithfulness of the second one make any difference in heaven? And the feeling seems to be coming through that what I'm teaching is that perhaps it doesn't really make any difference. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus was a master teacher, and he knew that questions like that would arise in your mind and in my mind. Very clearly. That's why he told this parable. This parable, folks, is the other side of the same coin. The parable of the prodigal sons will teach you that if you sinfully waste your life
And even at the last moment, you repent and you come back to the Lord in true repentance and faith. The fact that you have wasted your life and have repented will make no difference at all to the pardon that you will receive. You will be forgiven and you will be accepted by God. But Jesus is saying in this clear parable that if you and I waste our lives, it will, in another sense, make a great and eternal difference. Not a difference to the fact that you're forgiven, but a difference in another sense. Here is the story. The story is about a manager of a household who got himself fired. And when his boss called him in to deliver the bad news, the manager realized that he would need to act very quickly because he had no means of supporting himself once he got the sack. Now, the parable says that he briefly considered getting a spade and going digging, but he reckoned maybe that was too much like work, and he decided against becoming a navvy, or a farmer, or whatever. Anything that involved hard work with digging, he decided that wasn't all. He thought, well, I could become a beggar and beg for money and not work at all. He was a lazy kind of beggar anyway, it seems to me. In that sense, he wasn't all that fond of work. But he dismissed begging because he thought, well, I'm too ashamed to become a beggar. It's too humbling. And then suddenly, he had a great idea. He reckoned, if I can't beg and I can't dig, I'll try charity. But he had no means of knowing who would be charitable to him when he had no money and he had lost his job. So he decided to put some people into a position where they would feel obliged to be charitable to him. There was a man who owed his boss 800 gallons of oil. That's a lot of olive oil. And he called the man in one day and he said to the man who owed his boss 800 gallons of oil, well, now you take your bill and make it 400. And then he warmed to this task and he sent for another debtor who owed his boss a lot of wheat. How much do you owe my boss? He said. He said, 1,000 bushels of wheat. He said, well, take a bill and we'll make it 800. I can tell you the oil man and the wheat man didn't need telling twice. Off they went from the shrewd manager with altered bills, rejoicing in their good fortune that ever they'd come across this manager. And shortly afterwards, the boss found out what his manager had done. And surprisingly, the boss commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, in those days, interest on money that was loaned to you was prohibited. No sharks were allowed to, by law, really go in and take fleece from the helpless. So in those days, there's no interest on loans. But some businessmen, they find a way around this particular problem. They didn't charge interest, they just billed people for more than they give them. And his boss may well have been up to this kind of trick. And maybe he was in a real fix when the manager did what he did. Because if he objected and told the manager to alter the bills back to the original figure, he would be open to exposure for actually fixing interest without really fixing interest. In other words, fiddling the interest. And on the other hand, he could have been absolutely furious that this rascal had outwitted him. Well, whatever the case was, Jesus said in the story, his boss commended him for his shrewdness. He commended him for outwitting him. Now let me say that nowhere in this parable are we ever taught to copy the steward's method. So don't go in tomorrow into work and try this out and say, well, Jesus was really commending this, because your boss will have you for breakfast. And I doubt if he'll commend you. Nowhere are you asked in the parable to copy the steward's methods. But I'll tell you what Jesus is asking you and I to do. He is asking you and I to copy the steward's foresight. He had foresight. He realized that soon he'd have to leave his job and he wouldn't be able to control his master's goods any longer. So he used his temporary stewardship of those goods to make a few friends for himself, so that when he had to leave his job, those friends would receive him into their homes. He was making to himself friends shrewdly by his use of his temporary stewardship. You say, well, what has that got to do with me as a Christian? Well, there's nothing that you have that belongs to you. Nothing. I don't have anything that belongs to me. The Bible teaches me that when I was born in Uri, long time ago, as a little boy, I brought nothing into this world. And when I die, I'll take nothing out. I am simply, and you are simply, a steward. Even your time is loaned to you. God could call your time in tonight. And when you waste time, you are destroying your life, part of your life. You've been given time, and you have been given abilities, and it takes courage to develop your abilities. It's easier to bask in the warm atmosphere of a comfort zone and risk nothing, rather than to develop your talents and your abilities. But your gifts are given to you only on loan. And I can tell you that if you use them properly, they will yield dividends. You are giving plantings that will yield tremendous harvests according to what you do with the plantings and what you do with the talents and the gifts and the abilities and what you do with your time. Jesus spoke more about money than he did about any other subject when he was here on earth, it has been said. More about money. You cannot serve God and possessions and wealth called mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. But you can serve God with mammon. You can't serve him and it. You can serve him with it. Now, while you have these money, these possessions, and these gifts, you obviously can't buy salvation with them. You would know that if you come to this class and listen to the teaching and the Word of God. You can't buy salvation with mammon. Why is it called in the Authorized Version the mammon of unrighteousness? It has been suggested that that is because it's unequally divided. And if Hillary doesn't mind me quoting her, you know, I was talking to her earlier today about her trip, and she's saying, really, that the poorest person in Ireland lives like a king in comparison to millions in India. Church elder, Mr. Noel McCormick, is on the door tonight, went with a group of men from this church to Calcutta once, and he told me, standing down there one day, I'll never forget the very place where he said it. He said, when he came back, Derek, he said, I'll never complain again. Whole families living on a little piece of ground. The fellow who led me to Christ had just gone back to India as a missionary, Dr. James Barton. When I was a lad, he led me to Christ. He told me a whole family lived under the hedge at the bottom of his garden. Whole family, boys and girls, went to school from there and came back there. Why is wealth and possessions unrighteous? It's unrighteous, it seems to me, in the sense that it's very unevenly divided. We live like kings. Others live in abject poverty. I often tell about the place where I was having my lunch one day, and the waitress came by me, and she was fuming. She says, do you know what you want? She said to me, she didn't want a round potato. She wanted an oval potato. What do you think I am? Does she want a square one? Yeah? Wealth and possession are unevenly distributed. And I think that's what the AV is hinting at in its translation. Unfairly distributed. That's why money and wealth are called unrighteous. Now you say, Derek, what does the parable mean when it says I can use it to gain friends? This unevenly distributed thing. Well, how did the prodigal gain friends? Didn't he gain friends through his money? He gained a lot of prostitutes through his money anyway, because his brother knew that. He said he had spent his money with harlots. Those girls took his money all right. They were a friend for a night, and probably no more. Maybe even less than a night. Some of you spent your money that way? You'd be surprised who comes through those doors. And who I talk to. Who's watching and who's listening? I often say to people who wonder what kind of people come to a Bible class, I say sometimes counseling after this class is like lifting the lid off hell. And I ain't joking. When I see the messes that people get their lives into and the awful problems they have. When they have friends that they buy with money. If your friends like you because of the car you drive, the house you live in, school tie you wear, the circles you move in, they're very fickle friends. Money will buy you friends that are fickle. Because when you have nothing, the Bible says that the prodigal, no man gave unto him. He had friends, but they were fickle friends. Now, if the prodigal gained friends by his money, Jesus says you and I can gain friends by our money, but they won't be fickle friends. According to this parable, they'll be our friends not for a weekend or two or a year or two until they have children of their own and houses of their own or jobs of their own or move to another country or move to another county or another village or another street. According to Jesus, if Christians use their mammon possessions properly, they will make to themselves friends who will be friends forever, beyond death. into eternity. Eternal friends. I never thought about that before. Well, that's what it says. Very clear in the parable. Make, verse 9, yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye feel, that is, your money's gone, they may receive you into weekend retreats. No, into everlasting habitation. That's what he said, the Savior of the world. Let me ask you a question. What is the only measure of true worth? How can you measure whether a thing's true or not? Ultimately, the only measure of true worth is permanence. That which lasts. What I spent, said the tombstone epitaph, what I spent, I had. What I kept, I lost. What I give, I have. What I spent, I had. What I kept, I lost. What I give, I have. We're talking now about friends that last. Jerry Kelly asked my good friend Derek Davis, probably the best known Ulsterman in the south of Ireland, at Queen's together, and many a time we used to speak together in public. He asked him on television this week, and I laughed, because it's just like my good friend, that's how he would react. He said, would you ever think of coming back to Northern Ireland, Derek? He says, are you talking money now, Jerry? And Jerry didn't know what to do. Because Derek always has had a rare way of getting to the heart of things. When I was late sometimes for a debate, he used to get up and say, I think Bingham's chariot is taken off in flames at the end of the M1. And when Billy Graham arrived in Belfast, he was at Queen's, he was in charge of his security. He walked up and he felt his suit and he said, what are you on, Billy, 50%? Only Derek would say that to a great man. I don't know what Billy thought. I'll not ask him. And if he's watching this tape, well, the Lord bless you, brother. I'm sure he wasn't here for the money, that's for sure. Are you talking money? And of course, that is a very powerful thing, isn't it? You know, what is there in it for me, you know? Money. Everybody's talking about money. Well, Jesus is talking about money, too. He's talking money. I tell you, says Christ, use money to gain friends for yourself so that when your worldly wealth is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, we're really at the heart of this great parable. And suddenly, heaven flashes into it. What'll heaven be like? I was out for dinner the other evening with some friends in their home, and mine host looked at me across the table and he said, Derek, what will heaven be like? Interesting question to be asked when you're getting stuck into roast potatoes or whatever they were. What will heaven be like? In fact, I don't think they were roast potatoes. They're even nicer than that. I've forgotten their name. It was a French name, maybe. What will heaven be like? Well, I want to put a little realism into what heaven will be like. Into your realism of what heaven will be like. Practical realism into your anticipation, Christian, of what heaven will be like. In some respects, heaven won't be all that different. In some respects, to earth. You say, what do you mean? Well, the plain teaching of this passage is that all believers will be equally welcome in heaven, and all believers will be equally loved in heaven, but they won't all have an equal number of friends. That's what it's saying. What amounts to a Or if being opened in heaven really is being talked about here. And if your sacrificial giving to, let's say, that missionary work amongst young people in Manila in the Philippines, for example, is used of God, your giving, that those young people all become Christian. This passage is teaching that when you arise in heaven, they'll be gladder to see you than they will be to see me, who spent my spare cash all the time on myself, if I did. That's what it's saying. According to this passage, if your money has been used to the glory of God, and I didn't choose this particular night to preach in this parable to lock it in with my appeal for the problem of schizophrenia, and that's honest before God. Just happens that that's where we're at tonight. But it's in God's will. Those people will show you an eternal gratitude that they wouldn't show towards me. Here's a mind-bending thought, and some of you won't agree with this, but here it is, perhaps. If it's a question of your relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior, then it's a one-way process. He does all the saving. You don't do any. He saves you when you trust Him as your Savior. He does all the saving. But when it comes to your relationship with the Lord Jesus as your friend, it's a two-way process. You are my friend, said Christ, if you do the thing that I command you. Have you ever thought about that? You are my friends if you do the things that I command you. And if it's all been one-sided, and you've just trusted Him as your Savior, and you're saved, but you couldn't care two hoots about His words, or two hoots about obeying Him in morals, and in behavior, in home life, and wherever you are. If that friendship has been lacking here, are you telling me it won't make any difference there? We're thinking about what a friend we have in Jesus, we think. But we don't obey Him. Hypocritical. And I hope I'm not disturbing anybody's faith there, because I'm not trying to. I'm only trying to teach what the Bible says. I'm not talking about your soul's salvation. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you're saved, friend. But what about developing the relationship? In comparison with real wealth and eternal riches, earthly wealth is a very small matter. But it is very vital, your money and what you own, in one great sense, because what you do with it gives you opportunity to demonstrate whether you're faithful or unjust. If you haven't been faithful with earthly wealth, how can you be trusted with true wealth? That's what the passage says. Verse 12, if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? You waste your boss's time. And you waste your boss's money. And your boss's hours. And that, in comparison to eternal riches, is a mere pittance. Are you going to be trusted with real riches? According to the book of Galatians, you have an inheritance, believer, in heaven. That's covenanted and guaranteed to you by Christ. Owning it, which you do, is one thing. Being put in active administration of it is another. If you and I use money as an end in itself, if we use money as an end in itself, just sheerly for money's sake, we are despising God. You can't serve God and mammon. You are giving him second place because all you care about is money. You're talking about idol worship, Ivor. There are a whole lot of Christians in Northern Ireland, and they're so poor. All they have is money. Money, 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 money. Just for the sake of making it rather than giving it. If you have it and you've made it, give it. Do you really suppose that a life spent in despising God in your giving will make no difference in eternity? If you do, you're a fool. And as for me and my house, whatever it costs, and it's costing a lot. As for you and your house, whatever it costs, and it'll cost you a lot. I challenge you. Use that time and that money and those talents and everything you have. And should churches leave you to it? Should parents leave you to it? Should brothers and sisters in silence wonder what you're doing? I would say to you, keep at it. Go on! Don't let anybody stand in your way. Use the mammon of unrighteousness to make to yourself friends in eternity. And may you be granted, when you arrive on the other side, what you hope you have welcome. Oh Mary, I'm glad to see you. Because of the work you did in that missionary class, I'm here. Ivor and Hilary, I'm glad to see you. Because you helped me and I was a leper with your administration and I found Christ. Tom, I'm glad to see you because you showed me that kindness and that led me to the Savior. Come in, come in, come in, come in, and they'll be your friends forever. But I can tell you that church leaders, the Pharisees of the day, detested Christ. Notice what the next verse says, 14. The Pharisees who loved money heard all these things and they derided him. They derided him. Why? Because he said, you fellas, all you care about is making money. And you don't want to use your money to make to yourself friends. He didn't like it. I don't like you either. If you use all of that for God's glory, all in these days, with all the wealth there is in Ulster, and I can tell you we're fast turning into a yuppie generation. Fast turning into it. Young people who live for the car they drive and live for the make of clothes they wear, and live, many of them,
for the profession they have. And prayer meetings are empty. And church fellowships are barren of talent and gift. Because they're spending their days and their hours watching TV. And they're not feeding on the Word. And the people aren't fed. And the churches are emptying fast in many areas. Young people, this goes through me. I didn't so much go through this parable as this parable go through me. And I leave it with you. I don't know exactly the NIV translation of that wee verse. Some of you will have it. I read it today. It was very powerful. Verse 15 at the end of it. I'll read it in the AV. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God. Will you remember that? The thing the boys of this world esteem highly is an abomination with God. So what are you living for? Come on, let's go. Let's take the land for God. And who can tell what will be ahead? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for drawing near tonight. I don't want to stand up here, Lord, as some cardboard cut character that people think doesn't hurt and doesn't have problems. I don't want them, Lord, to have any idea that this is some sort of magic thing that I do. Help them to know, Lord, that my very body bleeds inwardly because of it. And I pray for healing, even this night. And I thank you for these young people, hundreds of them, and older people, who have stood faithfully through bomb, bullet, storm and wind. And maybe 900 of us tonight, Lord, would ask you, would you turn the next four meetings, Lord, or three meetings of this next month, would you turn them into revival? And while hundreds at this very moment are pouring out of town, tens of thousands as they have shopped, in Marks or Boots or wherever, millions of pounds are spent on Tuesday nights to buy tinsel, a lot of it, half of it not needed, where a bit of love and happiness shown at home would be far better than a beautifully papered present. And where love to little boys and girls would be much better than gobs of money. Would you turn these next few Tuesdays, Lord, into such a powerhouse that there not be room to contain it? And I don't know what you have for the future of this work, Lord. If you want me out of the way, take me out of the way. If it's somebody else to waken this church up, send them soon. Send them soon. But Lord, whatever it takes, break this church open and touch your people, for we love them, and revive us. Else this light is going to go out in University Road, and we'll be back to where the last church came when they had 12 people left at their service sitting on the front row. Oh God, send a revival. Oh God, don't let anybody go away tonight with the impression that I'm a showman. For Lord, you know my heart. And it is a dangerous thing to bear it in public. But Father, maybe if we had a few more preachers who preached from the heart, we might have a revival. Oh Lord, speak to every fellow and girl and man and woman here tonight. And in this awful cycle of terror and trouble in our land, would you turn it round, Lord? And would you revive your work? Make these meetings such a powerhouse that there will not be room to contain it, that souls will be saved and your people encouraged. And Lord, I pray for strength to go on. An ability to teach these people who are so hungry and so patient. Lord, they're different virtually to anybody else I preach to, because they're so hungry. They don't moan at me about time and moan at me about preaching, but they come to feed and are glad of it. Use them and bless them and encourage them. And may we as a class in these coming months make a host of friends in heaven, so that when we get there, we'll not stand in the corner friendless because we have lived for ourselves. You have spoken loudly, Lord. May it be a turning point tonight, because we ask it in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, Amen.